Which New Testament book talks the most about money and our attitude toward it? If you had to venture a guess which New Testament book that would be, what would you say? Would you be surprised to learn it's the Gospel of Luke? Turn to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read just a couple of verses there before spending most of our time in Luke chapter 10. Let me illustrate what I mean when I say that. The accounts of the parable of the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, the wee little man Zacchaeus, who also happened to be a very wealthy tax collector, the parable of the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, a long account of the rich young ruler, and the widow who put in the two mites in the money box are all found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the one who reminds us that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and that was their motivation for many things. It is Luke that goes through a long description of the soldiers' casting of lots for Jesus' clothes that are not included in the other Gospels. And as does Matthew, Luke answers the question about whether it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Jesus answers it, and Luke records it. Luke gives us key teaching on our attitude toward money, like what's found here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, for example. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Or if we drop down to verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which will not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These are just illustrative, and we'll come back to Luke chapter 12 later in the lesson. But even in many of the accounts in Luke that are not specifically or primarily addressing money, Luke often uses money for illustrative purposes. Think about the parable of the minas. That's a parable that teaches about our talents and our abilities and our opportunities and how God is going to judge us based on those things. But Luke records this parable where Jesus uses money to illustrate all of those things. Think about the parable of the lost coin that is only found in Luke's gospel, as the parable of the minas is only found in Luke's gospel. The parable of the lost coin is about God's desire to save all people and his effort to save all people and his rejoicing when people are saved. But Luke records, again, a parable where Jesus uses money to illustrate the spiritual truth that he's trying to get across. This use of financial terms and this discussion of money and our attitude toward it, and illustrations to make spiritual points using money and our attitude toward money, really starts in Luke chapter 10 with a very familiar parable to us, but maybe a parable that we've not thought about from that perspective. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus begins telling this parable in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Most of you know this parable very well. It's one of the best known of Jesus' parables, even for those who are not believers in the Bible. You talk about a good Samaritan, and even secular people understand, well, that's somebody who's nice and helpful and goes out of his or her way to help someone, even if they're not gaining anything from it personally. I've preached on this parable or used this parable several times in lessons. But tonight, I want to do something different and make a secondary application from this parable by asking, what does the parable of the Good Samaritan teach us about our attitude toward money and material things in general? And so I'll encourage you to consider the Good Samaritan and material compassion tonight. And again, this is not the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching in this parable, but I do believe that it is a rightful secondary application and something that Jesus would have intended when he taught this parable. Again, you're probably familiar with it, but let's read this parable together beginning in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. I finally took a breath. I'm excited about this.
Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road." If you've never read this parable before, you would think, well, what great luck this guy had. A priest comes, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite, someone who would have served in the temple, when he arrived at this place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these, Jesus asked, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, in preparation for this lesson, I asked a question to 5 different people who are good Bible students, who are good Christians. And I said, thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the worst character in this story? Think about that. Answer that question to yourself. 3 of the 5 people that I asked said, well, I guess either the priest or the Levite. Clearly, they're the ones that Jesus is really hitting at and telling this story. But are they the worst people in this story? It's probably the thieves, right? It's probably the ones who beat him and robbed him and left him for dead. But as we think about these characters, they each had a very apparent attitude toward their material things and the material things of others. Think about it in this way. Answer this question. What were the characters' attitudes toward money and material things, both their own and others, with the thieves, the priest and the Levite, and the Samaritan? We might express it in these terms. When we think about the thieves, they had an attitude toward material things that said, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it from you because I deserve it. This is a greedy, entitled, covetous, and envious attitude, obviously. Obviously, this is not a godly attitude. And yet, it's the attitude of many people in our world today. And maybe they wouldn't, well, maybe they would if they could get away with it, but because of the norms of our society, they wouldn't beat someone and rob them and leave them for dead. But that's their attitude. When they look around, they see other people, people perhaps who have more than them, at least from their perspective, and they say, I deserve that as much as you. In fact, I deserve that more than you do. I wish I had what you had. And you probably cheated someone in order to get what you have. And so it's that attitude, what's yours ought to be mine, and if I could, I would take it from you in order to get it. What about the priest and the Levite? In expressing it in these same sort of terms, how might we describe their attitude? Well, with the priest and the Levite, I might express it this way. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. They didn't rob this guy. They didn't beat this guy and leave him for dead. All they did was pass by on the other side. We might even say, to be super charitable, they just lived and let live, right? You do your thing, I'll do mine. I'm not going to take anything from you, but I'm not going to give anything to you either. And this, too, is a greedy and entitled attitude, but it's also just selfish and self-centered. It's not one that that considers others. But the Samaritan, putting it in the most positive terms, I might characterize his attitude toward material things in this way. What's mine is God's, and I'll see if I can prove that a little later in the lesson. At the very least, his attitude was, what's mine is yours. And so I'm willing to give. I'm willing to give you what is mine, even things that are very expensive. When we talk about oil and bandages, he walking so that this man might be on his own animal, going to the innkeeper and not just paying for a few nights at the motel, but saying, hey, you provide for him anything he needs, and when I come back, I'll pay for all those things too. Here's someone who is not trying to just hold on to what is his and certainly not take from others. He had a giving, outward, godly attitude.
And so the question that begs to be asked, what is our attitude? Growing up in America, as great as it is in many, many ways, naturally encourages the second attitude. What's mine is mine, right? And I'm not taking anything from you, but this is mine, and it belongs to me. But I'm not addressing our political system this evening, but our personal attitudes, especially those of us who call ourselves Christian. What should we learn from this example that Jesus gives in regard to our attitude toward our own material possessions and the material possessions of others? Consider three things with me tonight. The first is this. Here's what we should first learn. Compassion is shown, and it is often shown through material giving. If we really have compassion and love for other people, we're going to do something. And usually that something includes giving up something that is ours in order to help that other person. On the other hand, unshown compassion, frankly, is usually not compassion at all. We usually think about compassion as something that you feel. And certainly when the Samaritan went and saw this man lying by the side of the road, Jesus says that he felt compassion. He had compassion for him. But that compassion was manifested in the things that he did, the things that he gave. Consider the priest and the Levite. Stretch your mind a little bit beyond just the simple story that Jesus tells. I don't feel too bad extending the story because it is just that, a story, an illustration. Imagine that the priest and Levite go on into town. They go on into Jericho, and maybe they're staying at the same place, the same inn. And they see each other, and of course, they're a priest and the Levite. They have similar jobs working in the same place. It's like maybe seeing a co-worker in the same company who works in a different department. And so there's some small talk involved in that. And maybe at one point, one of them says to the other, did you see that guy on the way here? That poor, beaten man by the side of the road? My heart just went out to him. That he had to go through that terrible circumstance. And then the other says in return, oh yes, I agree. That was terrible. I just felt horrible for him. I hope he's okay. I hope someone came along and took care of him. Well, they're expressing compassion. But is that really compassion? If they were cold enough to pass by on the other side without giving anything toward what this man needed, may I suggest, as Jesus defines it, it is not really the neighborly compassion that is required of Christians. Notice a couple of passages that say very similar things in the book of James in the second chapter first. Then we'll turn over just a few pages to 1 John chapter 3. James chapter 2. James uses this really as an illustration of faith and working faith. When he says, beginning in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. May I take that one step further and suggest, in all likelihood, compassion without works is dead. But you say, well, really he's talking about faith here. So let's turn to 1 John, where he is more specifically addressing the idea of giving of what we have. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, compassion and love are synonymous, basically, in the Bible. And so John uses the word love to describe compassion here. He says in verse 16, by this we know love,
Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love not because God told us he loved us, which would have been good, would have been a good start, but we know love because he did something. He did an amazing thing for us. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. So it's not just action, there is feeling there. Shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You know, that's a lot of the world, isn't it? Loving in word and in tongue. Saying to others, be warmed and filled. Lots of virtue signalers sitting behind a screen somewhere and telling everyone else what they ought to be doing in order to show compassion. For us as Christians, our deeds should speak much more loudly than our words and our tongue. And we need to teach our children that. The world and culture in which we live are going to teach them a very different lesson in regard to material things. We need to teach our children to be givers. Maddie, about once a week, takes a little frozen lasagna thing. It's kind of a special treat. Usually it's peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or turkey sandwiches with a few snacks. But they have a microwave at the school at lunchtime, and so she takes this little frozen lasagna thing, and it fits perfectly inside of her lunchbox. But here, a week or so ago, the lunchbox looks the same whether that's in it or not. And so that's my excuse. Like Moses, maybe it's not any good, but that's my excuse. And so she goes to school, she opens up her lunchbox, and she's got a couple of snacks and a bottle of water. Not much, right? Well, what happened? She had a friend over here, a friend over there, a friend over here. And they each gave some of what they had so that she might have a lunch. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? That's some of your children. But are we all striving to teach our children that lesson? Are we praying for our children that they might grow up to be good Samaritans? That they might grow up to be kind and generous and thoughtful of others. That they might be the kind of people who don't just talk about compassion, they show compassion. And in so doing, they imitate Jesus Christ and their Father in heaven. May our children, when we go to teach them about money and material things, may the first thing that they learn about money not be how to budget or how to save or even how to count currency. The first thing they need to learn is to be generous, to share, to give freely, to budget and save. Yes, learn those things. But the primary reason why you save is so that you can have something to give to someone else when the need arises. We are probably all in here familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the teaching of Paul about money and our attitude toward it in that chapter. But what if the first thing we learned, instead of that pithy statement that money is a root of all kinds of evil stuff, what if instead we learned first what he says in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present age, us and our children, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We need to learn that money is a root of all kinds of evil, but we also need to learn to be ready to give, willing to share, because that is the kind of attitude that stores up a good foundation for the time to come. So, we should learn that compassion is shown, often through material giving. But the second thing we should learn from this parable from a material sort of perspective is that material compassion for others begins with a love for God.
because it's all God's anyway. If you turn back to Luke chapter 10, how did this parable begin? What was the occasion that led to this parable being told? In Luke chapter 10, backing up to verse 25. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, the text says, Luke says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him," you're a lawyer, basically, right? "What is in the law? What is your reading of it? You're a lawyer, you tell me. What do you need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What Jesus calls the two greatest commands in Matthew's gospel. And so Jesus said to this lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." If you do these two greatest commands, then yes, you're going to do all the other things that you ought to do in fulfilling the law and the prophets that are based on and motivated by those two commands. But where does it all start? It all starts with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it and flows from it, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Having compassion for our neighbor to where we're willing to give of ourselves and our material goods begins with our love for God. And if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will come to the realization that all of the things that I have in my life, they aren't mine anyway. I don't have an attitude that what is mine is mine. I have an attitude what is mine is God's. God gave it to me. And so I'm going to try and use it as a good steward in the way He would desire for me to use it. We use that word, it's a great preacher word, great church word, materialism. You know, the isms, all those isms are bad. Materialism. Well, you want to know how to overcome materialism, a focus, an ungodly focus on material things that distracts us from things of a spiritual nature? What is the one thing that we have to see and understand and do to overcome materialism? What is the pivotal concept that if we can get it in our mind and believe it in our hearts, everything else will fall into place? I would summarize the Bible teaching in this very simple way. Life. Life consists of more than just the material. You want to get over materialism? Have a bigger view of what life is. Because material life is only a very, very small part of what life is. As we think about spiritual life and eternal life with God in heaven. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 12, where we began our lesson this evening, Luke chapter 12, that's really what all this is talking about. The parable of the rich fool and in verses 13 through 21 of that chapter, that's the guy who had all of this material blessing and he has so much he doesn't have enough room to store it all. And so he says, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and say to my soul, 'Soul, you're set. You're set for life. You have many goods for many years.'" And Jesus says, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you." And then who's going to have all this stuff that you've provided for? And he makes the application, verse 21 that we read, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, that's exactly what we read back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, right? That's where we need to be storing up our treasures. That's where we need to be having our focus. Being rich toward God, rich in spiritual things. And so, flowing from that, in verse 22, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn." Boy, that would have really hit a little harder after the last parable, wouldn't it? They don't have any barns. They don't have anything to tear down to build more.
and God feeds them, of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. These verses are probably familiar to us from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but that verse and that particular phrase is unique to Luke. He says, do not seek these things and don't have an anxious mind about these things. For after all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need all these things. Look especially at the statement he makes in verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Life consists of more than just the material. Life is more than just the physical. So what? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things. Well, that's physical things, right? All these physical things that you're so anxious and worried about shall be added to you. Then verse 32, again another verse we don't have in Matthew. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says, you seek first spiritual things, and all these physical things are going to be added to you. But God has so much more He wants to give you than food and clothing and physical things. God wants to give you a kingdom. He wants to give you His spiritual kingdom. And He wants an inheritance, to be reserved in heaven for you that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. So, verse 33 that we read a moment ago, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
We have a choice, every one of us. You can focus on the physical and miss out on physical contentment and spiritual blessings if we focus on the physical. Or we can focus on the spiritual and have contentment that only Christians can have with their needs, knowing what else is in store for us, while also receiving spiritual blessings from God. When laid out that way, is it that hard of a choice? And yet daily it's a choice that we struggle to make. The rest of the Bible makes this juxtaposition of physical and spiritual clear to us. As Christians, why is it hard? I mean, why is that difficult at all when put in those terms? Hey, you can have contentment now and spiritual blessings, or you can be discontent and not have any spiritual blessings. I mean, it's not a hard choice, but it is a difficult thing to put into practice. Because we're striving to live in two worlds as Christians, we have to divide our lives between where we are and where our home is, where we are and where we want to be, where we are and where we were created to be, from this physical world and the spiritual world that is to come. And with what I do and I think and I have, all of that should be focused on the spiritual. And maybe where all of that really comes to a head is in death. I think partly because of, you know, what I do for my life. I think about death maybe more than most people's funerals and whatnot. We had a funeral yesterday. We have another funeral on Tuesday. At lunch today, we were talking about all these wonderful things you learn about people after you after they die. Even people that you're close with, and you go to a funeral and they talk about this person, you're like, that's just wonderful. I wish I would have known that while they were still living. Somebody at the table said, well, be easy to just make some things up and people would have no idea, right? Have you ever thought about what you will be thinking about when you die? What will be the last things on your mind? What will be important to you in those moments? I don't know about you, but I think I'll be thinking about my house. I mean, it's a great house. Wonderful house. Love the neighborhood. Really just wonderful. You know, no, never mind. I'm going to be thinking about my truck. It's a great truck. Have you seen the tailgate on that truck? I mean, it is really fantastic. It's awesome. Actually, you know what I'll really be thinking about? What's really going to bring me comfort is my bank account, man. Like, you know, some people stay up at night counting sheep. Well, as I fall asleep in death, I just want to count zeros. You know, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. How many zeros would it take to bring me comfort on my deathbed? 6 zeros? 7 zeros? 8 zeros? 9 zeros? 10? 11? I don't know how much Bill Gates and them. I don't know how many zeros it even is. Are any of those zeros going to bring us any comfort in death? It doesn't matter. Not then, not in eternity. And if it doesn't matter then and it doesn't matter in eternity, why does it matter so much now? The simple question that my dad told me when I was growing up over and over and over, does this have any eternal significance? And material things rarely do. They're an opportunity. That's what they are. Material things are an opportunity for us to show compassion. Because we love God and we love our neighbor. And if those things don't really matter eternally, then why do we allow them to consume our minds and our hearts and our time and our talents in the pursuit of things that have no lasting value? We have material things just so that we can share them with others. And then finally, number 3, what should we learn? Only a spirit of cheerful giving is right with God. We're familiar with this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. I've put it up here in the King James Version because I learned this verse when, I don't know how old I was. I don't remember a time when I didn't know this verse in the King James Version, but if you'll excuse me, I can't recite it unless I sing it. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, when I was 5, 6 years old, purposeth, it's hard enough to say, I certainly didn't understand it. Grudgingly, of necessity, I didn't know much about what that verse meant, but I knew that verse. And we need to be teaching our children these things at an early age, that this is about what material things are all about. We need to be givers with these things so that when the time comes, when they have something to give, they're ready and willing to do so. Anything less than what we see here will not be pleasing to God in regard to our material blessings. Who were the worst characters in the story of the Good Samaritan? The thieves, no doubt. But for the purposes of judgment, there is no difference between the thieves who beat this man and stole from him and left him for dead and the priest and the Levites who passed by on the other side. I want you to turn to one final passage, Matthew chapter 25. If you would, Matthew chapter 25. We'll read from this last passage and the lesson will be yours. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. This is a judgment scene of the sheep and the goats.
Begin reading in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, He will sit down on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, that's what God wanted to give. We read about that in Luke, right? For, here's the reason why you get to enter in. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, showing their character and even bringing up this question, I don't think I would. I think I'd say, "Thanks, great, can't wait." No, they say, scratching their head, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left hand, the goats in this story, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you, did not serve you, did not give you your needs?" And He will answer them saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hear clearly this criteria for judgment. It is not a matter that they stole, that they took what wasn't theirs. The issue with those who had to depart was that they did not give of what they had to those who were in need. May we all be givers. May we teach our children the same. Because our future and theirs and the hopes of those whom we might serve all depend on it. I hope that we've learned the lessons that Jesus lays forth. The primary lesson of loving our neighbor, but also how we might love our neighbors from a material standpoint. And that we might all have the attitude of that good Samaritan. What's mine is God's. And so I am willing to give it to you if you have need. The wonderful thing is that we serve a God who is a giver, the greatest of givers. And He gave His Son in the hopes that you might come and know Him. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, won't you come in humble submission to a God who loves you more than you can imagine, who has given you far more than you deserve, and wants to give you an eternal inheritance. Won't you come in that humble submission to put Christ on in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life? And if you're already a Christian and you realize that you have not had the attitude toward material things that you ought, it's not too late to change that, to become the cheerful giver that God has called you to be. And if we can help you with that, even tonight, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.